This is for preaching to a multimedia generation. African American tradition has taught us well these essentials of a household of God. And we should observe them more closely because they can teach us what we have not learned. Sermons are often dull because congregations, listeners are dead. That's especially true in lily white churches. But I suppose it may be true in some African American churches, as some of my friends that pastor those churches tell me. But we have a lot more problems than they have. One young preacher I have as a student said that he knew his congregation would be the very first people in heaven because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, the people who listen to us help us preach. If I have learned to preach well, it is because two congregations pulled out of me the best that was in me. In fact, they pulled out more than was in me and better than my best. Because they wanted to drink from a flowing stream, not a stagnant pool, and I studied diligently to keep that stream flowing. Creating a mood of expectancy is the context of exciting sermons. And the festive element is the one ingredient lacking in most churches. And the quickest way to get this is for a few people in the congregation to have dramatic, life-changing experiences with Christ. That will stir your soul to preach and stir your people to listen. Now, every sermon has a mood. And if we do not plan it, we may create a mood that's not appropriate for the Scripture unit. If there is an air of expectancy, an atmosphere that expects something to happen in a worship service, it's much easier to create the appropriate mood. And as we study the Scripture unit, we should be looking for the mood which the author of the passage was seeking to establish. And we should attempt to establish this same mood in our congregation. This is a very difficult task. Many times we will fail, but those times that we succeed, it will be worth all of the effort. And we establish this mood by both our verbal and our nonverbal language. Now, let's look at another subtopic under this, which we would call evaluating the preacher by listener response. We often evaluate the effectiveness of a preacher by the response that the listeners have to one sermon. Well, that may be valid, but it is far better to evaluate a preacher by the long-term response of his congregation to a series of sermons or to his preaching over a long period of time. As we discussed, in order for a response to occur, the preacher must think about the response he wants and he must aim for it. Therefore, we need to think in terms of a long-term response from a congregation as well as an immediate response to individual sermons. A preacher who is in one place a long time has the opportunity to impress upon people the importance of God's Word, the joy of their commitment, and the rewards of listening to God and doing His will. And the congregation becomes conditioning to listening or not listening to sermons. Okay, let's move on to Roman numeral 9, preparing the message. To speak well, you must plan and prepare well. First, let's go through a checklist for doing the research, and then we'll discuss the process. I know the time pressures of the pastor, so I will reduce the procedure as much as possible. And it is possible to do everything on this list and still do all that a pastor must do during the week. I know pastors who are doing a superb job every week. I also know pastors are doing everything else to keep from nailing their feet to the floor and doing the work of sermon preparation. Some pastors, preachers put sermon preparation off as long as possible every week because they are perfectionists and they're afraid that their sermons won't be perfect. If they don't have enough time, it gives them an excuse or it helps them to rationalize for why they did not achieve perfection. But friends, remember, there are no perfect sermons. Then there are other pastors who are just plain lazy. I'm not sure of the cure of this. Tongue in cheek. This may be the sin unto death that is in 1 John 5:16. So don't risk it. Okay, this is the subtopic, doing the research, and here's the checklist. We will look at this checklist. We'll have some comments about each of the items, and then we will go back through this list and talk about each one in more detail. Then remember, this is doing the research, because you have to do the research, and then you put the sermon together. But when you begin the research, you're thinking about how you're going to put the sermon together from the very beginning. Number one, listen to God. You pray throughout the whole process. You ask God to give you a message for the people who will be present on that particular day. Two, select the scripture unit. Three, analyze the scripture unit. And under this says that you select an accurate text. You choose a translation. You identify the genre of the scripture unit. And you start looking for the unifying theme or the core statement of the scripture unit. You identify the mood of the scripture unit. You read the scripture in several translations and in the original language if possible. You examine the text, the book, or the context, the book in which it occurs. And you ask, what is the major purpose of the writer of the book? And how does this scripture unit help him achieve his purpose? You ask, how is it related to the whole Bible? And you look for diversity, and you look for unity. Then you ask questions about the scripture unit. Then you look for eternal principles. Then you examine the scripture unit in detail. You outline the scripture unit if it can be outlined. You study the sentence structure of the scripture unit, and then you study each word or the major important words in the scripture, and you discover how each word was used in the culture, and then you think about how this author uses this word in the book, and then you think about how he uses it in the scripture unit. Then you discover any archaeological or cultural information which may shed light on the scripture unit. And you ask such questions as, what was the author asking the people to do? And you compose a list of questions you ask. Okay. Four, you write down your own ideas. Your ideas, thoughts, and experiences that are related to the scripture unit are important. Five, you read the commentaries. You take notes. You look for the historical setting. You look for the all the things that relate to the culture and the writer and the reader and the text itself. And you look also for how this scripture unit has been interpreted by people throughout history, because many passages have been interpreted differently. And you want to see whether you're on target with any of these. Six. Read everything you can that relates to the scripture unit and take notes. 7. Brood. Think. Spend time in the scripture unit. Roam around in it. Live with it. And 8. Identify the unifying theme or the core statement of the scripture. And this is the scripture unit. And 9, you identify the mood of the scripture unit. Okay, now let's take these and examine these a little more closely. First, we have listen to God. The most important factor in receiving and preparing the message is asking for the Lord's guidance in bringing about an encounter between our people and the written Word of God, so that as we preach, God speaks. Now, this guidance may come to us months or even years before we preach a particular sermon. That's the reason that we need many pocket folders or envelopes with sermon ideas and scripture units in them. We should be adding to these all the time, which means constantly reviewing them. We are subconsciously looking for illustrations and things that will bring them to life. Some sermons almost prepare themselves if they've been a part of our thinking and brooding for a long time. The message from God usually comes through hard work, exegesis, hermeneutics, and the big umbrella interpretation of the scripture unit, prayer, research, reading, pastoral care, audience analysis, and the application of rhetoric and public address principles. The guidance of the Holy Spirit comes through work, work, work. God does not have a reputation for blessing laziness. And we must listen for God's guidance in every step of the preparation. Because God does guide us, and He does help us. And the harder we work, and the more closely we listen to Him, the better we will hear. Now, God is a God of order, and He works through principles, plans, methods, and divine human encounters. The study of homiletics has revealed some of the principles and the methods that the Holy Spirit seems to work through. And these principles and methods give us a systematic way of preparation. And this gives us order and confidence as we move from step to step in our preparation. Okay, under the second one, which was select the scripture unit, we begin our preparation by praying and then by selecting the scripture unit. Remember, we are to preach the whole counsel of God. Therefore, it's best if there is some connection of scripture units Sunday after Sunday. This will give logic to the preacher and the congregation. Sometimes people hear a sermon and they get a little piece of the puzzle. Next week they get another piece of the puzzle. But they're never able to put these together. Now, the scripture unit will always be closely related to the people who will be listening to the message. People are real. They are the main reason we're preaching the sermon and giving the message. And we want response from them all the time we are speaking, and a specific response when we finish the sermon. We usually begin by selecting the scripture unit because it's critical for people to hear what God says. However, sometimes we begin with a need that's in the congregation or in someone's life. And we need to be very careful here, because the human problem is not always some felt need which God will satisfy. The human problem is the failure to recognize that we have usurped the place of God. And the implications for this is overwhelming. Human felt needs are usually only symptoms of this. And it is helpful to write, I selected this scripture unit because, and then give the reason. Now, the scripture unit will sometimes be selected because of the Christmas season, like East Christmas, Easter, Pentecost. And sometimes we may be preaching through a book of the Bible. And when we're preaching through a book of the Bible, we divide the book into logical divisions so that each one of them has a unifying theme. Some pastors, of course, follow the church year as it's laid out and designed by their denomination. And they usually have good choices there, and this is a good way to do it. Sometimes it lacks some unity, but the pastor can be careful and he can correct some of that. Now, the scripture unit should be selected because we believe that God wants his people to understand and apply this truth, not because it supports our favorite hobby horse or our theology. Remember, the great passages from the Bible have hands that will always touch the hearts of those who hear in almost any situation. That's one reason not to take 6 days to arrive at a text and 1 day to prepare the message. Young preachers often fall into that destructive habit, and sometimes that habit continues for years. Break it now, because it wastes valuable preparation time. The advantage of preaching through a book of the Bible or through a planned series or about lectionary is that we know our text, our topic, long in advance. And that is very helpful. Okay, now let's talk about analyzing the scripture unit. What you do is you select, first of all, you select an accurate text. Now, we began the process of analyzing the scripture unit. And this involved the selection of a text we believe is nearest to the original text. We are very fortunate that a huge amount of work has been done in this field. And this has helped the busy pastor immensely. And you may not have to have time to do this every time. And so you will have to depend on the major modern translations to have selected the best text possible. However, you need to remember that all translations are interpretations. That even includes the King James Version. Since they select from the various ancient manuscripts, and they also select the various ways some sentences in Hebrew or Greek may say something, and it's possible that the construction may allow more than one way to say something. Now, these choices may be made from a theological tradition or from a contemporary theological bias position. You will find that many Bibles and commentaries give the variations of the text. Now, that's very helpful. And a very fine work to check for the New Testament is Bruce Metzger's a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. Okay, so you've selected what seems to be the most accurate text. The next is you choose a translation or you make your own. If you can and have the time, make your own translation. If you don't have time, choose a translation that's accurate and also reads well orally. Some of the most literal translations do not read well for public oral reading. Now listen carefully. The oral reading of the scripture is the most important act you will do in public worship. It is more important than the delivery of your sermon. Few pastors or preachers comprehend this fact. And if they do, they neglect to prepare, because the reading of Scripture is usually the poorest presentation made in the total worship service. That's an abomination to God, because the Scripture is the message. When you orally interpret the Scripture for the listeners, you have preached by the way you did it. Now, this takes much thought and practice. Oral interpretation of documents is so important that communication departments in universities offer courses in oral interpretation. Not many seminaries do. Now, after the text and the translation have been decided upon, we begin the task of biblical interpretation known as exegesis and hermeneutics. Once the term hermeneutics was the big umbrella, but the terms are often used interchangeably. And as the term biblical interpretation is often used to mean the process of both of these, both exegesis and hermeneutics, and that's how we're going to use them. Because an overview of these terms, exegesis and hermeneutics, tell us that exegesis is looking for the historical meaning of the Scripture unit. And we ask such questions as, what did the original writer mean? How did the first readers interpret it? What did they interpret it to mean? And how does the text as we have it today mean? And what does it mean? Whereas hermeneutics is the discipline of relating the historical meaning of a Scripture unit to our contemporary situation. Now, we can easily see that exegesis and hermeneutics must precede and control the homiletical process. We need to be aware that presuppositions influence exegesis and hermeneutics. We have already considered our presuppositions about the Word of God, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, prayer, and the life of the minister and the messenger. Okay, the next part of this is we identify the genre. We begin our exegesis by identifying the genre, or the type of literature of the particular Scripture unit. Now, this is absolutely necessary. We may want to consult textbooks that will help us in the specific approach to various types of genre. The type of genre will determine the questions we ask of the Scripture unit. And the genre will often tell us how the author intends us to hear the message. And just as important, the genre often gives us the intent and mood of the Scripture unit. One of the chief problems in sermons is that the preacher pays little or no attention to the genre. Preachers often interpret an apocalyptic genre as if it were the morning newspaper reporting the daily news. Now, the genre of the Scripture can sometimes be identified by the genre of the book which contains it. However, not always. Some books, like the Gospels, contain several genres: narrative, New Testament narrative, theological narrative, the fourth gospel, prose, poetry, prophecy, wisdom, gospels, acts, epistles, and apocalyptic. And those are some of the basic kinds of genre in the New Testament. Now, types that are not as common and not as found as often are law, parable, miracle, vision, and so forth. Now, next, we look at the context of the book that contains the Scripture unit. The particular book that contains the Scripture unit becomes extremely important, for the particular passage must fit into the purpose of the book. We think of the Bible as a pyramid holding up the Scripture unit. And we think of the Scripture unit resting on the point of the pyramid. And then we think of the book that contains the Scripture unit is a triangle turned upside down with a point resting on the scripture unit. The scripture which explains the scripture unit may come from places other than the scripture unit under investigation. But be careful. But this is to believe in the unity of scripture. We examine the book that contains the text and the scripture unit, and we ask significant questions. What is the theme and the intent of the book? What was the writer saying to his original audience? Why was the book written? Where was it written from? When was it written? To whom was it written? Why was it written? What was in the mind of the writer? What was in the minds of those who received the letter? How does this particular scripture unit advance the purpose of the writer to achieve his purpose of writing the book? Now, let's also put this in the context of all scripture. As we've said, we think about the book that contains the scripture unit as an upside-down pyramid with its point resting on the scripture unit, and the whole Bible as a pyramid with its point holding the scripture unit up. That means you have the scripture unit in the middle, the whole Bible as a pyramid underneath, and the book, an upside-down pyramid on top of it. The scripture unit is touched by a point on each pyramid. Now, next, we examine the passages that precede the scripture unit and those that come after it. How does the passage relate to them? We're looking for how the scripture unit achieves the kerygma, or the didache form of the book that contains it. Now, next, we ask questions of the scripture unit itself. We examine the historical, cultural, the textual, and the theological background of the scripture unit. It's difficult to separate these into neat little categories. The study of archaeology will also shed much light on the historical, the cultural, and the semantic background of the text. We're looking for what the writer of the scripture unit said to the people to whom it was originally written, and what they understood this to mean. What does the scripture unit say? What does it mean? And why does it say what it says? When we come up with the answer to those questions, we will usually come to the theme or the central core idea that ties this scripture unit together. We read the scripture unit over and over in different translations, and we think about how the scripture unit relates to the whole Bible, to the New Testament, and to the book that contains it. It's crucial to realize that every passage has an immediate context, a book context, and a scriptural context of the whole scripture.